There is a story in the Old Testament about a king who avoided the truth at all costs. The story is told in 1 Kings chapter 22. I'm going to give you the Steve Klim sort of amplified version, okay? So I'm just going to tell you the story. So if you want to check out and make sure I got it all factually exactly correct, it's in 1 Kings 22, and I'm going to get pretty close. Here's the story. Ahab was the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. This was in the time when the kingdom was divided. There was a northern kingdom that we refer to as Israel, and Ahab was the king of Israel. And then the southern kingdom that had been divided after Solomon had died, and that was Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah. So these kings get together. And Ahab, the king of Israel, he asks Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, "Hey, would you go to war with me? I mean, like on my side? Would you fight with me against Ramoth Gilead?" Now, Ramoth Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan. It had formerly been territory that belonged to Israel, but had been lost and taken by Syria, which was the growing dominant military power of that region in that time. So, Ahab wants Jehoshaphat to join with him. Join forces, right? Go to war with him. And Jehoshaphat replies, "I'm with you. My soldiers are your soldiers. My war horses are at your command. But first, let's seek counsel from the Lord." "Sure," Ahab says. "Of course, we always do that." So the king of Israel called before him 400 prophets. This big gathering, I mean, huge event. And he asked them, "Prophets of God, shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord is on your side. The Lord's going to give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat, realizing that all 400 prophets were in Ahab's back pocket, so to speak, asked, "Ahab, is there not one prophet of the Lord here in whom we could inquire?" King Ahab replied, "Yes, there's still one. His name is Micaiah, but I hate him. He never prophesies anything good about me." "Well," Jehoshaphat replied, "why don't we go ahead and consult him anyway?" So Ahab orders one of his officials, "Bring Micaiah, that scoundrel, bring him at once." Dressed in the royal robes, the two kings were sitting on thrones at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. Have you got this picture? They've got the thrones outside in front of the gate. Think huge rock festival outside, pretty much. And so, you know, all the people are there. There had to have been tons of food. And he's got his 400 back pocket prophets, all saying what he wanted to hear. Ahab, that is. And Zedekiah, who was Ahab's favorite back pocket prophet, was putting on quite a show. It seems that Zedekiah had actually made horns of iron. Okay? And he's walking around putting on a show with these horns of iron. And he's saying, "Attack and be victorious, O king. With these horns, you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." So it's quite a show. All the other prophets are saying the same thing. "Attack, be victorious. The Lord's with you. He's going to give them into your hand." Now, the messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah is over at the side with Micaiah, and he leans over and he kind of whispers in Micaiah's ear, "Are you paying attention? Look, all the other prophets here are predicting success for the king. If you know what's good for you, you will do the same. Tell the king what he wants to hear. You got it?" Micaiah, who was a true prophet of the Lord, said, "As the Lord lives, I can only tell him what the Lord tells me." Well, his turn to address the king came, and Ahab asks him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead? Attack and be victorious, O king," answers Micaiah. "The Lord will give them into the king's hand." And Ahab, he says, "Okay, stop messing with me. Tell me the truth. What does the Lord really say?" Then Micaiah leans in and he answers, "You want the truth, king? You can't handle the truth." That's where that originated, that phrase. So it wasn't the movie. Maybe not. But "You want the truth? You can't handle the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no king.'" Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, "See, didn't I tell you? He never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad. I hate him." So then the king ordered, "Put Mr. Bad News Prophet in a prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely." And the two kings go off to war. Ahab enters the battle in disguise because he knows the enemy troops, if they recognize him as the king of Israel, they're going to target him. So he goes in disguise. But a random arrow shot from a random bow hits him right between the sections of his armor. And the king tells his chariot driver, "Wheel around, get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran down onto the floor of the chariot. And that evening, he died. Today we consider commandment number 9 in this series on the 10 Commandments for love. The title is Radical Honesty. And like King Ahab, I suspect that we too sometimes fear the truth and prefer lies. Lies about ourselves, lies about our neighbors, even lies about God. Why? Why do we so often fear both telling and hearing the truth? Well, our text today is back in Exodus 20, where we've been for the last 8 weeks. It's verse 16, where we read the ninth commandment. "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." Now, I think there are a number of ways in which this commandment gets violated. Here are a few of the ways in which we lie. The first is the most evident one in regard to the command: false testimony in a court of law. In the Old Testament law, a man convicted of perjury, that's false witness, on trial, as a witness against somebody who's on trial, that person, the false witness, the perjurer, has to pay the same penalty that the man on trial would have paid if the charge had been true. That's in Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 through 20. Now, that's taking perjury pretty serious. You think maybe that would help people not lie under oath? If they knew, if it was discovered, they were going to pay the penalty of the person on trial? I suspect so. So the first and most obvious meaning of this commandment is really very simple. And that's being honest as a witness in a court of law against somebody on trial. All right, we feel good now. All right, it's like, okay, I haven't done that. I can't remember the last time I was ever. I've never been a witness in a court of law, I don't think. I was at a hearing for a citizenship for a dear friend. And I think I had to do a testimony thing there. But most of us are thinking, oh, I'm good. Haven't done that. Haven't lied under oath. No, I'm good. And then we get to the second way in which we lie. Slander and gossip. Uh-oh. James 4:11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Now that Greek word translated slander, katalaleo, which is kind of fun to say, katalaleo, I've been saying that all day, katalaleo, it means simply speak against or speak evil against someone or something. So a derogatory word might technically be a true word. It might be perfectly true, but we don't have to tell lies in order to defame or to gossip or to hurt someone. That it is true gives us no right necessarily to say it. And how is one speaking against his brother also speaking against the law of God? Well, in effect, we're saying that the law is mistaken because, as Jesus sums up the law, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. They say, well, that's a mistake. It ought rather to have commanded criticism. And if we were the lawgivers, it surely would. And we're also in danger of setting ourselves up above the law and above God. To value our opinions above the law of God is to value ourselves above God. That puts the one passing on the gossip in a far more precarious position before God than the one we're talking about. We are called to a very high standard of integrity when it comes to protecting the reputation of one another. This means refusing to listen to or repeat gossip and hearsay. Now, I'm not perfect at this either. This is a struggle. This kind of stuff sneaks into our life, doesn't it? When you find yourself kind of passing on little juicy things of gossip and you don't even realize it. But I find one rule of thumb fairly helpful to me, and I encourage you to employ it as well. So when someone comes to me and says, hey, I got a problem with Joe over there doing such and such, my answer is always generally, well, what did Joe say about that? Well, what do you mean? I didn't talk to Joe. I'm telling you, so we can commiserate and talk bad about him. Oh, that's what I thought. Or so I can go talk to Joe for you? I'm not doing that. So when you come and talk to me about someone else, you can expect I'm going to pretty much always go, so what did he have to say about that? Or what did she have to say about that? Because that's who you need to go talk to if you got a problem with someone. And that doesn't fix everything, but I think it's a start anyway. Third way in which we lie is hiding the truth. Leviticus 19:11 says, do not lie, and then follows up with this statement, do not deceive one another, just in case you didn't understand exactly what he means by don't lie. Don't deceive one another. In other words, when you're telling your story, don't leave out key things so that you're technically not lying, but you're deceiving someone into thinking something else is true. Now, I think most of us learned this technique very well long about our teenage years. That's where I learned it and practiced it to begin with, right? It's when you're talking with your parents and your parents are asking you, what did you do? How was your evening? And you tell them the story, but you leave out, you know, this part because that's just going to upset them anyway. They're not going to get that. And it's, what they don't know is not going to hurt them. It'll be all right. I'm not lying. I'm just leaving out the part about, yeah. Now, what's problematic with that is that we want relationships that are authentic, don't we? I'm making that assumption that we all want the relationships in our lives to be real. But too often we violate the basic requirement of authentic relationships, which is radical honesty, honesty all the time. Instead, we settle for a relationship with the unspoken rule, hey, just don't rock the boat, don't disturb the peace, it'll all be good. It all won't be good. Authenticity in all relationships requires genuine honesty. And too often we settle for that uneasy peace that is merely an absence of open hostility because real honesty, well, that's risky. If I tell mom and dad the whole truth, well, that's going to cause problems for me. Yeah. Yeah, it might. Might be painful. But the relationship will be real. Will be authentic. And they will be able to trust you, and you will be able to trust them. That's true for parents and kids, for spouses. That's true for friendship. Now, let's be careful here. I don't mean that we need to be rudely pointing out every flaw in a person's life, or that we have to trumpet our every opinion as if our opinion equals truth. It means we don't hide the truth about ourselves in order to advance ourselves or to make ourselves look good in somebody else's eyes or to cover ourselves. That's deception. It's a violation of the commandment. And what are the consequences of living out a life of deceit? Seems to me there's three basic ones and probably more, but at least these three. The fear, the consequences of deceit first is fear. It's just fear. When you live a life of deceit, when you're telling lies all the time, you're always afraid somebody's going to find out. Somebody's going to realize you're not what you appeared to be. Somebody's going to discover the real truth and, oh my goodness, my life's going to fall apart. It's the fear of being found out. You ever been around someone who lies so much that they can't remember the lies from the truth, and they get all confused, and they end up revealing themselves unwittingly because it's just lie after lie after lie after lie, and it's like, oh, come on. Truth-telling prevents us from living in the fear that somebody's going to find out what we're really like. Second, a guilty conscience. I mean, there's just guilt involved in that lying and deceiving. And then third, shallow and unfulfilling relationships. When you live a life that's deceitful before your friends, before your spouse, before your kids, before your parents, before your neighbors, before your fellow followers of Christ, well, relationships will always remain sad and shallow and unfulfilling. We are to be honest when it's not convenient, and even when it might hurt. Because sometimes it does. Such honesty must always be connected to the root motive of all of these commands of God, which is love your neighbor as yourself. The surprising reward of radical honesty is authenticity in relationships that matter most to us. Do you want an authentic relationship with your spouse, with your parents, with your children, with your employer, with your coworkers? With your friends? Of course. That authenticity begins with radical honesty. Authentic relationships do not fear the truth. There is a shared trust that makes pretending and posturing unnecessary. Now, let's talk about practicing radical honesty. There are three areas in our lives, types of relationships, where this, I think, is a necessity to live an authentic kind of life. First, you got to be honest with yourself. What do I mean by that? 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We've got to be honest about our own flaws. Now, my wife and I watched Rocky 42 or 9 or 12, whatever it was, the last Rocky movie to come out. Has anybody seen that? Nobody in first service. No, nobody seen that? Yeah, that's what I thought. It's not that great. But it wasn't bad. It was enjoyable for a rent on TV kind of movie. It's called Creed. And the premise of the whole thing, since nobody saw it but me evidently, is that Rocky, who's now an old man, fortunately he doesn't get in the ring and fight anymore, thank goodness, but he ends up meeting and training his old nemesis who becomes his friend, Apollo Creed's son. Remember Apollo Creed, who he fights, you know. Apollo Creed's dead and gone, and this is his son who's now grown up, who wants to be a fighter. And so he goes to Rocky Balboa, who's going to train him for this championship fight. And so Rocky's the trainer now. And Apollo Creed's son, Adonis, they're all about naming each other after Greek gods, I guess. I don't get that. Anyway, there's one poignant point in the movie, I thought, where Rocky, in the training process, has this young man take a fighting stance before a mirror and kind of shadow box into that mirror. And then Rocky says, "You see that guy staring back at you? That's your toughest opponent. I believe that's true in the ring, and I believe that's true in life." As Rocky movies go, that was pretty profound. These Ten Commandments, including number 9, are a mirror revealing our true selves. Rightly understood, they reveal our flaws, they reveal our sins, and our need for a Savior who can not only forgive, but lead us in living honest, grace-filled lives. But it begins with being honest with ourselves. We don't come to church because we're really, really good people, better than average people. And God's kind of lucky to have us, right? No. We come to church because church people are honest with themselves and they know that they need help. We need a Savior. We need grace. So that's why we come. You got to be honest with yourself. Second, the next very short step is be honest with God. The very next verse in 1 John 1 is verse 9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now Jesus, He tells this little parable about two men who prayed. He's telling it to a group of very self-righteous people so that they'll get a point that's going to hit them right between the eyes, right? So he tells a story about these two guys who go to pray. One is the self-righteous man. One is the man who thinks very highly of himself. He's self-righteous, and he ends up talking to himself about himself and calling it prayer, which it was not prayer. He reassures himself in his so-called prayer that he's better than other people, and that God must be indeed very, very pleased with him. The other man knows he's a sinner. The other man prays what we call the sinner's prayer. Oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Not one of many sinners, the sinner. As in the worst kind of sinner. And Jesus said, it's that man who went to his home, a righteous man. Truth begins with being truthful about ourselves, and then it's being truthful with God, and that starts with the sinner's prayer. The day we think we no longer need that prayer is the day we begin to live a self-righteous delusion. In honest confession before God, we receive that forgiveness that we sorely need, and the clean hearts that we need, and then direction in righteousness. Every day I seek that. Every day I quote that 23rd Psalm. You remember how the first couple of verses go? You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He gives everything I need, He provides what I really need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Why? He restores my soul. I like that line. And then the next line, very, very important. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He shows me the way. So his desire, part of responding to the gospel, is not only, God, when I look at myself in the mirror of your law, I realize I'm in deep, deep trouble and I can't save myself. Would you save me? Would you forgive me? And he says, yes, I will. Christ came, died, so that you can be forgiven. That's a big part of the gospel message. And then he cleans your heart and calls you to walk in righteousness. Directs you to that. Finally, we have to be honest with people, the other people in our lives. Paul writes about that in Ephesians 4:25, and he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. One way in which we are to be, as Christians, are to be salt and light in a culture, in our society, is by being honest and trustworthy. Now, when you're driving around town, sometimes you'll see those utility trucks and business vehicles, or you'll see in the in ads and so forth, you'll see a little fish, right? It's an alpha, but it's a little we call it the fish. And when you see that symbol, what do you know about that businessman, or at least what that business person is claiming? What? He's a believer. He's a Christian, right? Why would he want that out there? Why would he want that little symbol on his business card or on the back of his truck or wherever that shows, I'm a businessman and I'm a Christian? Why? Because for 2,000 years, Christians have been generally, have a higher level of honesty and trustworthiness in a society. There are exceptions to that, unfortunately. But generally, that remains true. Now, there's nobody, you know, we don't have any fact checker come along to go, are you really living for Christ? Well, you got to take that off until you start, you know, living a little better. I don't put one on my car because, I just don't. But anyway, that's what that is. And the idea is that our neighbors and our coworkers and even strangers should know that Christians, generally speaking, mean people who are more honest and more trustworthy in business, in the marketplace, as neighbors, with their kids. And Paul points out that we are all members of one body. He's addressing the church now. He's saying that the church is to be a community where trust and honesty prevails. Are we perfect at it? No. Am I? No. But we're moving that direction. And sometimes that means practicing that Matthew 18 instructions that Jesus gives for resolving conflict. And that's not a fun thing to do. It means when you have conflict, oh, let me give you an example. I got a call from somebody just a couple of weeks ago who was really upset with me because of something I had said in a sermon just a month or so ago. And we had a conversation for about an hour. And in that conversation, I was able to, you know, I think correct some misconceptions and, frankly, own some things I said that didn't come out right. And, you know, that was just my fault, right? But you know what I appreciated about the conversation? You know what I loved about the conversation? That it happened. I loved the fact that somebody was upset with me, and rather than keeping a secret or telling 50 other people in the church, this person called me up and showed that they loved me enough to say, hey, I had a problem with this, with what you said. I didn't agree with that. And we had the conversation. Now, and then we come together. And there's some mercy from her to me. And that's a good thing. I appreciate that. Now, there's an old saying, when you swim in the ocean, there's sharks and guppies. Don't worry about the guppies. In other words, you don't have to chase somebody down and get in their face every time you get a little annoyed. Don't do that. Please don't do that with me, or there'll be a line in my office every day. Don't do that. But when there's something that is really offensive, that's been hurtful, then in the church, honesty prevails, which means we take the risk of going, look, here's how I took what you said, and it kind of upset me. And that shows that you care about that other person. You're not doing that to put them in their place or to get revenge or just vent, but in order to make what's out of kelter back in balance in a good relationship. Truthfulness requires work. It does. Lying and deceiving, that's just lazy. It's easy. It's lazy. So when I have a problem, I'm going to call you. We'll go out to lunch. And I think there's a few around here that will testify to that. And the idea is, I want us to be together. Okay? Willimon and Hauerwas, who I've quoted a few times, they've got a great little book on these Ten Commandments. And in it, on this commandment, they say, today the world has come to the point that it seems that we are not good friends and are not faithful and loyal to those with whom we associate unless we acquiesce in their favor when they are wrong, when they are guilty, and we ought to be calling this to their attention and chastening them. We turn to eloquent perjury instead. Now, of course, Paul also says in that very same chapter, chapter 4 of Ephesians, that we are to speak the truth in love. The motive of truth-telling must not be to get even, to put somebody in their place, or to get our own way. We're truthful for the benefit of the other person, for the benefit of our relationship together. Love is the motive for speaking truth to one another. And it takes some work, takes some courage. King Ahab employed a small army of prophets who understood their job well. It wasn't to speak truth to the king, but to tell him lies that he wanted to hear. Lies about himself, lies about God. Like King Ahab, I suspect we too sometimes fear truth and prefer lies. Lies about ourselves, maybe our neighbors, lies even about God. Why? Why do we fear both telling and hearing the truth? I suspect it's because we forget, or maybe we doubt, the truth of 1 John 4:18, which says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We fear the truth about ourselves being revealed when that truth is separated from love. And we wonder, can I live with myself? Will God reject me? Will everybody else reject me if the truth about me is known? Well, the gospel reveals, first and foremost, the truth of God's love for us. The Bible's a redemption story. It's the story of the Son of God coming with grace and truth. And when love prevails, we don't have to speak lies to each other anymore. We don't have to hide the truth from each other. We don't have to fear rejection and punishment. Pontius Pilate asked the rhetorical question at Jesus' trial. That question, what is truth? Well, the greatest truth is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When that central truth of God takes root in our soul, then we can sing with the psalmist, teach me your way, O Lord, and I'll walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear, that means respect, honor your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. An authentic connection and relationship to your Maker and your Savior. That's what we want, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty and everlasting Father, you are a God of truth. And sometimes that truth, well, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it forces us to admit things we'd rather not. And yet, the central truth, the most basic truth, is that you love us. and that Christ came to provide that mercy and forgiveness and grace, that we can be restored and that we can begin to live lives that are filled with truth, honesty, and grace. I pray, Lord, this community, this church, this congregation would be a congregation where truth prevails in love. I pray, Lord, we'd always go back to that sinner's prayer. Be honest with ourselves and honest before you. And I pray, Lord, we'd walk on that path, the path of righteousness as you lead us. Help us, Lord. We can't save ourselves. Help us. Fill us. Lead us. Help us to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. May you rest your soul upon the truth that God knows you and God loves you. And He calls us to be a community unafraid to hear and to speak truth. Amen.